Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19, starting in verse 11. The first 10 verses dealt with the marriage supper of the Lamb. Really, this is even the events coming into this through the thousand-year reign are really part of that with Christ presenting His bride. But anyhow, let's get into verse 11 here. Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen and white and clean. And out of his mouth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Let's go ahead and pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we love you. We thank you for your word. We ask your blessing now upon this message. Lord, as we now come into Scripture and we see this most monumental event really in the history of the world, the return of your Son to this earth, Lord, we pray that it would stir our hearts and draw us closer to you. Lord, if there's anyone here who does not know Christ as Savior, Lord, we certainly do pray that would lead to repentance and faith in their life. Please bless. May you be glorified and honored. Please help, Lord. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Of course, we've now reached in our text tonight the point where everything has been leading up to in the book of Revelation, everything that we've went through. This is the moment. We've been looking at how all of it developed, that the scripture was really fairly clear and fairly exhaustive in the book of Revelation of everything that's going to take place leading up to this moment in time. We saw, of course, from the first three chapters dealing with the letter to the seven churches and the implications of those. We looked at that. We have the rapture taking place, chapter 4. We have our first vision there in heaven taking place, chapter 5. A most monumental thing occurs again, but that's simply in heaven. That's where Christ takes the sealed book, the seven seals. And we looked at that at the time of that message, if you remember. Basically, that is the title deed to the earth. This is what's starting. That's what's going to lead to that one message we preach. We come in several chapters later where it now says, and this is the culmination of it, Revelation chapter 9, where the kings of the earth are now the Lord's. So then we get into the seals being open. We got into the seven seals and the judgment begins. We get into the seven trumpets and the judgment worsens. We got into the seven vials and where it was just massive judgment that's very successive. And it's one right after another, after another, after another, and very close together in time. All of it concluding with the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we also saw God's grace still during this time. I mean, really, during the seven-year time frame will be the greatest revival the world has ever seen in the midst of this chaos. Multitudes will repent and put their faith in Jesus Christ. You have a most powerful testimony of those two witnesses during the first 3.5 years who are able to perform miracles. No man can touch them. And then when God finally does allow it, they have a resurrection. We talked about that. And then we look at the 144,000, which most likely the two witnesses are going to be very tied into those 144,000. We spent one message just trying to look at how amazing these 144,000 men are. These are incredible men. They are missionaries sent out during this time. These are top notch. These are some just incredible men. They're still in flesh. They're just like you or I, but they're completely sold out for Christ, and they go about preaching the gospel. God also sends an angel proclaiming the gospel in the sky. Again, how could it be any more clear that he desires all men to come to repentance? But we also see it also gives us the reality of also what's taking place on the earth with the rise of the Antichrist and his kingdom. and what he is doing, and how at that 3.5 year point as well, he's able to become the final dictator of the entire world, the kings of the earth coming unto him. We've looked at it more than likely. A lot of people like to focus on Europe. That really doesn't make sense to me. I think it's more likely the earth is broken up, the entire globe is broken up into 10 sectors, and those kings are given their power and authority unto the Antichrist to lead them. He has his pseudo resurrection that takes place, and now the world thinks, but who can beat him? I mean, look, this guy does miracles. He's had this resurrection, and they believe he is the answer to what's taking place. He builds the world capital there in Babylon. It's a great city. It even appears protected from all the destruction that's taking place all over the planet. So we talked about that. And then, of course, we did see the special judgment just a few weeks ago that God does on that city, where he destroys it. It's separate from the vials. It's separate from the trumpets. It's separate from the seals. But in one swift action, in an hour, it describes it, the complete leveling of that city. And the world does realize at that moment, their hope is gone. It's over with. They could look to the Antichrist. They could look to that city. They could still see it thriving. Remember, people are still getting wealthy. It's almost 7 years into it. And that city was thriving. The city was thriving. But then in a moment, and it was all of God. He allowed it to take place. And then in that moment, he levels the Antichrist capital. During the same time frame is where those lying spirits have been released, and they're convincing the kings of the earth to bring their armies into Armageddon. The purpose of that, of course, is not to fight against each other. The purpose is to stop the return of the Lord Jesus Christ and the establishing of his kingdom. So that's been taking place. We're picking up now again where we left off from Revelation chapter 16, when the seventh vial was poured on the earth, and that mass judgment hit with a tremendous earthquake. And I think it's very likely, I'm going to try and establish that coincides with the very return of Jesus Christ on the earth, that seventh one. So we've seen all this take place. We saw the rebellion of the world, the Antichrist power being established. Now you think at this moment as we come into this, all who's present in Armageddon, of course it's the armies of the earth, they're gathering together. I mapped it out when we were in that section of how vast the terrain was, not just in that valley. The Bible's pretty clear where they are from north of Jerusalem, coming well down south of Jerusalem, where they're all gathered in. I mean, there's going to be a lot of people are amassed here. But keep this in mind. It's not just going to be those armies. It's going to be all the demons on earth. The demons that were here, the demons that were released out of hell in one of the plagues, as well as one of the plagues, the 200 million that were released that were bound in the Euphrates River, they're going to be released. All that's going to be present when this event takes place. They're all going to be there. Their mission to try and stop the establishing of Christ's kingdom. Zechariah is clear that when Christ comes back, we'll look at that in a little bit, he's going to put his foot down basically right there in the Mount of Olives. Little do they know, this is not even going to be a fight. There will be no battle that takes place. There is no battle. They will all be slaughtered literally in a moment of time, in a moment of judgment. It will end. The King of Kings who is coming, not as a lamb, but as a judge, as it tells us in our text. And get this, the first time he came as the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. Revelation is clear at his return. It says when he returns now, he's coming as a judge and to make war. This is the climax. This is what it all comes down to. The return of the Lord Jesus Christ to the earth. This isn't just the climax of the book of Revelation, of the entire Word of God. This is the moment the earth literally has been waiting for. The very second Eve took a bite of the forbidden fruit. And we can't trust women to this day. Could preach there for a little while, couldn't we? What we are seeing in this event in Revelation chapter 19, starting in verse 11, is talked about just in the Old Testament alone. Just in the Old Testament alone. 1,527 times is there a reference to the second coming of Jesus Christ. There are about 8,000 verses in the New Testament. 300 and about 30 of those all deal with directly the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. You math that out, that's one in every 25 verses it's going to average out to. There's a remark about the second coming of Jesus Christ. The only other subject in the New Testament that is given more attention is faith. 21 times in Christ's ministry that we have recorded, he himself referred to his second coming. It is a major theme throughout the entire Word of God. Even from the very first prophecy given in Genesis 3:15 of the crushing of the serpent. It's a reference to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. To Genesis chapter 49, we're even told about a king coming one day. Before Genesis was even written, for that matter, now I'm thinking about it, the book of Jude. Before Genesis is even written, the book of Jude refers to Enoch saying, talking about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ with 10,000s of his saints. David was told of a king coming who is greater than any other king, whose kingdom would not end. This is that day. Isaiah talked of this day. He talked of a great servant king who would establish a throne and a kingdom forever. This is that day. Ezekiel, Joel, Zechariah, on and on and on. They all reference this day when the return would actually take place. This is perhaps the most anticipated event in all of human history. Calvary certainly was the most needed, but that one, of course, we had the Savior becoming sin for us. This is the most anticipated. The fall changed everything. This is putting everything back. In a sense, it's even greater than what the garden was. You begin to see, especially as we continue from here throughout the book, you see the reality of, from what Adam had in the garden to what we're getting, where sin did abound, guess what? Grace did much more abound. Now, let me say this very quickly before I get into this message. I could spend probably 3 weeks on this. I'm going to take about 30 seconds to cover it. Clearly, right here in Scripture, this is not hard. The Bible teaches a premillennial return of Jesus Christ. It isn't complicated. It's right here in the Bible. What we mean by that is Christ returns and he establishes his kingdom. The return before the kingdom, premillennial, the 1,000-year reign. That's exactly how the Bible describes it throughout. There is not some process through the preaching of the Word of God and mass conversions take place across the world and the church ends up becoming in control of different key institutions and governments and that ushers in the kingdom. That's post-millennialism. That's nonsense. And of course, the most popular view is amillennialism, that there is no kingdom, that the church is the kingdom. By the way, that false doctrine, you can see the importance of false doctrine. You think that might not be a big deal. That doctrine was used to support the crusades that took place. We're the kingdom. We can take this by force. No, this is the church age. This is not the kingdom. Christ will establish his kingdom. It's pre-millennial return of Jesus Christ. So again, in our text, is one of the most monumental events in the history of all of redemption. It is the climax. We know from Scripture that this return is something that we should be looking forward to. Paul referenced it in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8 about the crown given unto all those who love his appearing. It is our hope. It is our love. It's what we look forward to. I mean, think about it. People in this world wonder all the time, is it ever going to get any better? We see all the problems in the world. We see all the wars, the corruption, the injustice, the wickedness, the violence, the crime, on and on and on. Yet the fact is, we know one day it will get a lot better. Now, of course, as we've already witnessed, it's going to get a whole lot worse. We think, and we hear it referenced all the time. I hope I never have. I don't think I have. If I did, I really did that unconsciously, not realizing, made the statement, can it get any worse? Because every Christian knows it's going to get a whole lot worse. We just went through what this world is going to look like. It is going to get a whole lot worse than what we are going. By the way, remember that when you're having a bad day, you just can't get any worse in this world. You're really wrong about that. It's going to get a whole lot worse than what it is right now. But in the end, this world will be ruled by the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So now, Let's get in these verses. I broke our verses into three different sections: the king arrives, the king's army, and the king's actions. So first of all, let's look at his arrival, 11 through 13. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed in a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. So now we have the arrival. We have the scene that takes place here. I think as I was going through this, what grabbed me the most was the very first words of chapter 11. When John's looking at this event, he's seeing it as if it's happening. Or the Lord's taking him. This is what it's going to look like. And the way it's described, and I saw, this is from earth's perspective. And I saw heaven opened. I mean, just think about that, what he's seeing. He's describing how this is going to look to the world. It's not like they have an idea coming. We have this picture in my mind. I know I do. Maybe I'm the only one. You know, we got our heaven here. We've got the second heaven, then well above space. There is no above space, by the way, if you think about that. It's kind of an absurd thought. And then there's heaven. And that they're going to travel all the way from there. And we're going to see them come like, oh, they're past Jupiter now. Here they come. Yep, they're getting to Mars. They're almost here. That's not how this works. It's in the sky, the heavens opened. There's the third heaven. I don't understand all that. I don't get the dimensional side of that, but I know that's what it says. And so all of a sudden, the people of the earth, especially those armies that are gathered, because he's heading towards the Mount of Olives, they're all there. The world's armies. And right above them, literally that sky is going to open up. And they're going to see the Lord Jesus Christ. That is going to produce tremendous fear. The reality is it's going to be over for them in seconds anyhow. Once they see this, their life is almost gone. What an amazing thought. Again, we know from, look over in Zechariah chapter 14, the book of Zechariah. Really, just go to the book of Matthew. Go to the book of Matthew and turn back a couple of books. You'll get there much quicker than trying to go to the Old Testament. I also think it's kind of neat how where we're at in the book of Revelation with where we're at in the book of Matthew right now. There's a lot of connections. We're getting ready to get into 24 and 25. That's going to be dealing with the return of Christ. We're at the finish here. Revelation, as we're coming through this, at the same time, we're going to be getting into the cross and the resurrection as we're coming through the Gospel of Matthew. I would say I timed it like that, but I did not. Zechariah chapter 14, verse 1. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and the spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. And the city shall be taken, and the house rifled, and the women ravished. And half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue from the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations. And when he fought in the day of battle, and his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north and half of it toward the south. And you shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azel. And you shall flee like you fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And the Lord shall come and all the saints with thee. So we have here what is taking place, right where the Lord is going to return. This fight is going to be over before he even touches ground. It's going to be over with. That's going to be in the Mount of Olives. In just a few seconds, all of them will be dead. Literally, here comes the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Now, in our text, we have the very first of four names that are mentioned here. Three names we are told, one name we do not know what it is. But the very first one is given to us in our text. It says this in verse 11. He was called Faithful and True. The first of four names mentioned, the first of three names that are directly given. And this certainly is a great name of our Lord. He is faithful to His Word, especially John getting able to see this, all the persecution and all the trials that were taking place. And the fact is, John remembers those words when in John chapter 14. He was there for the message. That was a private discourse. Once you get into John chapter 11 on, that is all private discourse between Christ. And that is the last week. That is the last events of Christ's life already. The first 10 chapters of John are really covering 3 years. Once you're past John chapter 10, you're at, if you remember going through Matthew, John chapter 11 is the raising of the dead of Lazarus. So you're right before the triumphant entry. That's literally the next week. And so he meets with his disciples and he tells them in John chapter 14, I will come again. He's faithful to his promises, all of them. And so here's that promise. It has been mocked, just like we see in Peter. Where is the return of his coming? Where is it at? Really? You really think this is going to take place? Yet I'm telling you, he is faithful to his promises. That day will come. And of course, his word is true. It's not like our political leaders that we can see today. His word is true. It tells us that he is coming to judge and to make war. But this is in righteousness. This isn't in some false motive to start a war. This is what's needed. This is what's needed. This is not a mission of grace, but it is a mission of war. He is coming to judge. He is coming to make war. And there will even be a mass judgment getting ready to take place. We'll see that in Matthew chapter 25, the judgment of the nations. And we'll go through that when we get to the book of Matthew. We'll be there in just a few weeks. We'll be tying into that. It describes him in the next verse. His eyes were a flame of fire. We saw this before in chapter 1. This means his eyes are penetrating. It's dealing with the idea of the judgment and the making war. Nothing will be hidden from him. Nothing will be concealed. He will judge perfectly. He knows the very thoughts and intents of your heart. So when he judges, it will be perfect. He's described as many crowns on his head. Now, please keep in mind as you're going through this, there's a lot of symbolic language that is used. Some of it, it's still all pointing to a real event. Symbolism is always tied into an actual fact or truth that it's trying to portray, that John's trying to elaborate on. It's not as if he's going to have a pile of crowns on his head. It's symbolizing what he's doing when he comes back. It's not as if when you see Jesus Christ talk, he's going to have a literal sword coming out of his mouth. It's what his mouth does, especially when he's getting ready to speak as he's coming down. His mouth will be as a sword as it's piercing through every single person on that battlefield, just like that. But he has the crowns on his head. He's a conqueror. This is referring, of course, as it mentioned earlier in the book of Revelation, all the kingdoms of the earth are become the Lord's. They're his. There is now one king and one Lord, and that is it. There will never again be a human leader on this earth. It will always be the Lord Jesus Christ, God Himself. He is the rightful king. This is His creation. And now He takes His place. We have a second name mentioned now in verse 12. It says, he had a name written, but no man knew but he himself. The name is not given to us. And, of course, people like to guess that at why. If somebody tells you they know the name, that's not the name. Whatever it is, mark it down. I assure you, that's not the name. Nobody knows it, period. Which is, it's awesome to think about. As even in our perfected state, and I'll talk about that when we get near the end of this, we're going to have our glorified bodies be in a perfected state when we're with the Lord when this event occurs. There's still things we're not going to understand about Him. They're still going to have this name associated with Him that no man knows. Amazing, just amazing to think the glory of our God, of who He is. It says his vesture is dipped in blood, his robe, his garment. This is not his blood. This is dealing with the blood of his enemies. Then we have the third name mentioned and the second name given. Verse 13. And his name is called the Word of God. Of course, we are introduced to this also in John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Then we drop down, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory is the only begotten of the Father. Now, have you ever wondered why it refers to Jesus Christ as the Word of God? I mean, because we even see it really going back to Genesis chapter 1. And that really gives us a bit more of a picture as the reason why behind that wording and that phrase. I think sometimes it's different for us because we hold the Word of God in our hands. We have Bibles everywhere. But it refers to Him in title, by name, as the Word of God. You know, again, in Genesis, when we see Elohim, that plural noun of God, we see in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, and the earth was void, and then God speaks. You see the Trinity right there. His Spirit moved upon the face of the earth. You see God the Father. You see God the Son by the spoken Word. So why does God give this name to the Son, the Word of God? I'm going to quote from one commentator or a pastor. I thought he expressed it best. He said this. And you think about who Christ is, who became a man. Okay? So because He is the expression of God. He is the revelation of God. He is the declaration of God. He is the one of whom we hear God speak and see God act. He is the full expression, the mind and the will and the purpose of God. He is God's Word. Word represents that which is communicate. He communicates God. We see Him. We hear Him. We learn from Him. So on His title is the Word of God. And by the way, that makes it, Faithful and True did that too, but makes it even more clear as to who we're talking about in this return, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have His return coming down. But look at verse 14 now, point number two, the king's army. And the armies which were in heaven followed Him upon white horses clothed in fine linen and white and clean. So as the heavens open and the world sees this, again, this isn't coming from far away. It's not like NASA has satellites out there and say, they're coming. It's in a moment of time. The heavens open. It's there. It's led by God Himself, Jesus Christ. But with Him, it said, are the armies of heaven. Amazing. There's a great multitude with Him, but who is it? Well, we saw part of the answer to that in Zechariah chapter 14 in the last verse. Who does it say is with Him? The saints. That's going to be us. We're going to be with Him for this return. Obviously, that's going to include from the Old Testament saints on. There is a bit of curiosity there because there is a resurrection that has to take place here of the Old Testament saints' bodies. So there's some issues there. It's exactly the timing of when they're going to tie into this. And I don't know the answer to that. But we do know the saints are with Him. So you have all the multitudes from those who were martyred during that time going all the way back. All these saints are with Him. But that's not all. Look at Matthew chapter 25. That's not all who's part of this. This is just going to be an amazing, amazing sight. I mean, and we're going to be part of this. Think about that. This is an event. We're getting to an event now that you are going to be part of. Verse 31 of Matthew 25. When the Son of Man shall come in His glory, now get this, and all the holy angels with Him. Not only are we all there, but all those angels. I mean, we don't know the number because we knew a third fell. So we have two-thirds more, so we have double the amount of demons that are there. We had 200 million just in that river alone, besides all those who are already on there, besides all the multitudes that were released from hell. And there's a 2-to-1 ratio here now because, again, a third fell, two-thirds are left. All those are present as well. Not that we need numbers, but the earth is greatly outnumbered at this return. It's not even close. So those who are with Him are the saints and all the angels. But again, there's not even going to be a fight. Notice we don't have a weapon. We don't need a weapon. Not at all. There is no fight. Now it describes us as those we are clothed in, we're fine linen, white and clean. Think about this. When we get to heaven, of course, we're going to get a perfected, glorified body. the sin nature is gone. Completely gone. It's over with. We're clean. No more battles with the flesh. A perfected mind. All that's over with. The shame of that is gone. The reproach of our old nature is gone. It's over with. It's going to be an amazing time when here's Christ coming to this earth. We're coming back. Now, when we're coming back, we're raptured out. The earth is going to look completely different when we return. Remember that last great earthquake, and I do believe that there's some, I'll mention it now. I said I was going to, might as well do it now. I believe it's very possible that when that great earthquake hits, this is dealing with the same time frame that Christ's foot is literally coming down, and it deals with the reshaping that we read. When he touches down, all of a sudden from Mount Zion and Jerusalem are reshaped. We dealt with this with the seventh vial. The only city in the entire world that is spared destruction from that earthquake is Jerusalem. That's it. And it's completely, the earth is completely being almost put into a pre-flood state, preparing for the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jerusalem has changed completely. Verse 15 and 16, let's get into the third point, the king's actions. The king's actions. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now we see more of his actions. And out of his mouth a sharp sword. Again, symbolic, pointing to the truth of what Christ does. He's simply going to use his word to destroy the nations. In other words, when he's returning, when all their blood is shed, which that is going to take place, it's just through a spoken word. I don't know what he's going to say, whether it's done. I don't know. That's all it's going to take, though. And it's over. They're going to see this take place. The armies are gathered. He just speaks and it's over. There's not a bullet fired. There's nothing. Literally, they're just going to be in awe. They're going to see the sky's literally just going to open before them. There is Christ at the head, and the multitudes and multitudes who are there coming down to the earth for the establishing of his kingdom. And like that, the armies are destroyed. It's over with. He just speaks it. That's it. No battle, nothing. It's over with his spoken word. It says that he's going to rule with a rod of iron. Again, symbolic as to his rule. It's not like he's walking around the earth with a rod of iron. It's telling how he is going to rule. He will be sovereign. He'll be the absolute leader. He will be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Remember, this thousand-year reign is going to be a very unique time in all of the history of redemption. It's the only time that we're going to have a mixture of those living on the same place in glorified bodies and yet others still without a glorified body. All in the same place. So there's still sin nature that is present on the earth. And that's why he will rule with a rod of iron. Remember what it says in Philippians, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And again, it deals with treading out the winepress. Again, we've talked about that imagery before in relation to Armageddon. We dealt with that in our uses. It's just referring back to the same wording used prior. Again, it dealt with the process of grapes. When you'd harvest them, you'd put them in that one section, and they literally just mash them down, all that juice flowing out. And it's, and that's what the of that Armageddon, that whole area from north of Armageddon all the way down well south of Jerusalem is going to be filled just with the blood of these men from the spoken word of Christ as they're just taken out. The fierceness of it, as it describes, as they're destroyed. Again, it uses the imagery of that wine press. And then his fourth name is given. I'll close with this. His fourth name is mentioned. Or his third name is, the third name is given, the fourth time, a reference to a name, I should say. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Pilate, of course, had written a name for Christ. He just wasn't quite right. I mean, he was true. He was King of the Jews. But he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is written in two places. It mentions there on his garment and on his thigh. Again, this earth has been filled with kings over 6,000 years. There's been great world dictatorships. There's been, you know, you think of the brutality of many, from many in ours, just in the 20th century, from men like Hitler and Stalin. Or going back in history to the Caesars of Rome, or to the Babylonian Empire, to the Persian Empire, to Alexander the Great, tying into the Roman Empire. The different world leaders throughout, many world leaders, almost all of them, of course, are sin nature having a major player in how they approach their government, whether it was out of greed and covetousness or a desire for power and lust. But this one is in truth. This one is in righteousness. This one is perfect. He truly is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is the one true King of the earth, the one true Lord of the earth. And now it is settled. It's been waiting for this moment for 6,000 years. For with the pinnacle of his creation, all that he created, going all the way back those 6,000 years, and then sin came in. Of course, the Lord knew that would take place. He didn't wake up saying, man, what did Adam do? He knew exactly what would happen. And in his plan, this was the remedy. This is how everything would be straightened out. And now here it is. With the Lord Jesus Christ ruling on the earth. The earth, remember, is completely changed. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And do you understand the privilege we have? We're going to rule with Him. Really is amazing to think about. This, we're finally getting into an event in the book of Revelation that deals directly with you. When this return takes place, you're going to be seeing it from heaven's point of view. We're going to be at somewhere in heaven. I don't know how it's all going to work. I have no idea. I'm not even certain if the horses are symbolic or if that's reality. I don't know. But I know this, that heaven's going to be opened. And as the earth looks up and sees us, we're going to look down and see them. We're going to see Christ leading this. And that word is going to go forth with such power. The armies are destroyed immediately. We're going to see as he touches down on the Mount of Olives, and the earth is going to shake when he does. And at that moment, Jerusalem is transformed when he does. And from there, you can just imagine, this is God. He's ruling, as I said, in truth, in righteousness. He's judging in righteousness. I mean, this is the perfect ruler. This is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And all of a sudden, immediately, we're getting to work. Immediately. I mean, the cleanup that has to occur, the preparation for the judgment of the nations, we're part of that. I don't know if we're assigned different locations. I know it's going to be perfect. It's going to be organized. And I know this, a lot of what we're doing right now has a great deal with what responsibility we have during that time frame. It's directly tied in. Directly tied in. If you're not faithful with what God gives you now, do you think He's going to give you some great responsibility this time? He's not. You'd be sadly mistaken. And this, don't forget, is eternity. I mean, and when we're there, I mean, what's going to be great back in there? Like, I went and played since that time I blew out my calf on the very first Monday in May. I went and played racquetball for the first time on Monday night since then. I felt it all day yesterday. All day. I realized I am 49 years old. But then I can play racquetball all day. And I'm not going to feel it at all. It'll be perfect. And Ryan Connolly will still never beat me at racquetball. It'll be amazing. But again, think about this. With His kingdom, one of the promises that's almost always associated when it's given 1,527 times in the Old Testament, there is no end to it. There's no end to it. It's here. It's done. With heads bowed and eyes closed.